Well, as it happens, this class is getting sort of broken up, shall we say, chopped up in its sequence. A couple weeks ago, we had the vision. It was last week. We had the question and answer on the vision casting that we had done as leadership. And then next week, we have no Sunday school, and we have a single service outside to just kind of make some connections something we talked about doing actually back in the day when we, in the long ago and far away of COVID, remember when we were meeting outside, we talked about how that during the good weather, that could be a thing to do once in a while. So we're going to do it. However, my class or our class gets impacted by that. So as a result, by the way, you need to have two sheets. One is this buff-colored sheet, and the other is the green sheet. And the buff-colored sheet is for review to kind of catch us up to where we what we have covered. So those are on either corner of the auditorium. Let's pray together. God, thank you for truth. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for laying the foundations of the earth and the world and all that is in it, and shaping your plan in such a way that we participate in it, that we can perceive at least some of it, and know what you are about in bringing about redemption to our world. So would you help us as we think about where evil fits in that whole equation and how your glory is exalted even in that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin with just a little follow-up on a question that was asked a couple of weeks ago when we met, and it was about Abe Aledia had actually asked the question. It was about things being rational and irrational and supra-rational, if you remember me talking about that. And so I've said that what the Bible, the way the Bible instructs us is that it addresses us rationally, but it also gives us information that is supra-rational. Supra means above what we can figure out. So I just put together a little chart here. I'm sorry, I should have made those arrows a little darker there, but so you can see that in the realm of human reason, we sort of can move back and forth, this is on the lower section there, between the rational and the irrational. Now, of course, most people think they're rational all the time. I'm not entirely convinced of that at all. However, so we're capable of being irrational, but we're also capable of being rational. That's a capacity that God has given us. The Bible, however, addresses us at the level of our rationality, but it introduces information that expose us to the supra-rational. So in the passage actually that Nat was preaching from today, and we've talked about before in terms of the crucifixion of Christ, the evil intent of all the players in the suffering and death of Jesus was being orchestrated by God. And that's clear in Acts 2 and in Acts 4. So there we are introduced to something that we can by revelation that we can understand, that is, we can understand the concept, evil was happening, but God was working. But then we back up and we, as we scratch our heads and think about it a little bit more, we say, how does that work, that these free acts of people, that is, making their decisions, doing what they were inclined, what they wanted to do, was somehow being orchestrated by God, and yet they were freely doing it, and yet it was bringing that about. Now, that's where the suprarational comes in, because we don't have the tools to figure out how does that happen, and the players are not robots, and yet God is the orchestrator. So that's what I mean by saying that the Bible introduces us to things that are mysteries, if you will, that that cause us to say, wow, God says this is what he is doing. How he does it, we don't know, but he does it. These are the facts of the case, but the mechanics of it, if you will, are beyond our grasp and beyond our knowledge. So just some little sort of follow-up to that question. So on the buff sheet that you have, I want to run through a summary of where we've been over the last several weeks, because I'm suspecting that maybe you might have forgotten a little bit about where we've been. So we began by talking about the so-called problem of evil, and that it's an argument against the existence of God that revolves around. And we gave six statements originally, but there's two at the core of it, and those two are that God, a perfectly powerful being, can prevent any evil, and a perfectly good being will prevent evil as far as he can. So that's the assertion, and then the follow-up to that is, well, since we do have evil, then God is either not perfectly powerful, or he is not perfectly good, or he isn't at all. That is, he doesn't exist. We have evil, so there is no perfectly good and powerful God, is the rationale. So we observe that the Bible rejects number two, instead affirming that a good God can have a good reason for using evil, and that introduces the idea of theodicy, which remember is the justification of God in view of the reality of evil. So we said there were four possible reasons that God might use evil, that is four reasons that are clearly found in Scripture. One, and I've kind of underlined keywords here, but one is that God sometimes uses evil as an act of punishment on those who do evil. Two, God sometimes uses evil for the edification or spiritual growth of believers, to build us up through trials and difficulty that can include the presence and influence of evil. But God sometimes uses evil to get the attention of unbelievers so that they might consider spiritual things. Finally, God sometimes uses evil to reveal his virtues of compassion, forbearance, mercy, grace, forgiveness, and righteousness. Because remember that even in the judgment of evil, God's justice and righteousness is revealed. So the scripture makes all these clear. And remember, this summary doesn't have any scripture verses because all our previous notes had piles of them. So we've talked about all the scriptures that correspond to these. But I'm just sort of trying to run through a little quick summary here so you get a sense of reminder of where we've been. So these theodicies or reasons fall under the umbrella of what can be called a greater good theodicy. That is that God is justified by his use of evil because he has greater good or goods in view. And this approach contains then three affirmations. First of all, that God aims at greater goods or good, either for mankind, for himself, both. God often intends these great goods to come about by way of various evils. Third, God leaves created persons unaware of which good or good end or ends are indeed his reasons for particular evil, or he leaves people in the dark about how the good depends on the evil. And then we noted that examples of these affirmations can be seen in each of the biblical accounts of Job, Joseph, and Jesus. So we looked at those as examples illustrating these affirmations. Then biblical revelation supports the idea of God's universal power over all evil, but often restricts human knowledge of how it serves his purposes. So we spent a little time just talking about how the scripture clearly affirms God's power, absolute power, over all things. And we looked at his control includes a natural evil, moral evil, all calamity, all human decision-making, all events whatsoever. And again, if you refer to your notes, to previous notes, we gave scriptures for all of these. However, however, the Bible reveals the constraints of human understanding as to how God's sovereign authority includes the use of evil. So the Bible affirms the limitlessness of divine knowledge, but it stresses the limits of human knowledge. So a way that I've expressed that is by this statement: the extent of our rational capacities do not define the limits of God's methods. In other words, it is not reasonable to assume that the infinite, eternal God, when the infinite, eternal God acts and works, that all of what he does will be perceptible and understandable to me, an minuscule, infinitely, or a finite creature, in contrast to being infinite. So in this whole problem of evil, what we're doing is we're taking our very limited knowledge and capacities to know, and we're trying to fit the works of God into that. The point of this statement is the works of God are bigger than your cranial cavity, so to speak. So they're not going to fit. And it is not legitimate to assume that my perceptions are the limits of what God can do. And so we've talked about that in various ways. So thus, the Bible guards against misunderstanding of God's use of evil in two ways. The skeptic is prevented from assuming that God can have no good reason for including evil in his plan, as we accept the revelation of Scripture. And the Christian is prevented from assuming what God's purpose may be in using evil in any given particular situation. So those are some limits that the Bible puts, or those are limiting implications to what we find in the Scripture. I'll just sort of stop there a little bit. We're going to pick up our regular notes now. So that was just a run through that buff sheet there that you have to sort of review the general flow of our argument. And any particular questions at this point? Or everybody's scratching their heads? Okay, I'll assume that means a total comprehension. Great. All right. So what we want to do is turn to the green sheet, and on page one there you see under licensing and limiting the greater good theodicy. We're picking that up in the middle, and again, this is continued from previous notes. So, let's see if I can get this to catch up. So the biblical argument for divine inscrutability, that is, God doing things that are imperceptible to us. So someone want to read this? I think I've split it up into two paragraphs in your notes, or a sentence and a following paragraph. Except I think I'm missing the first one. Maybe I didn't. So I observed there under A, it closes the mouths of Christians who would insensitively offer God's reasons to those who suffer when they don't know such reasons. So we don't have a biblical basis to know that. I mean, we might have guesses. I think I observed previously that all of us, if we have been a believer for a period of time, can look back at circumstances, incidents in our life, and say, you know, I think maybe God allowed, permitted, ordered, ordained that in my life in order to do thus and so. So I think most of us would probably raise our hand and say, yeah, I have a few things that I look at that way. And I'm not arguing against that. However, I think almost all of us would say at the time of that particular circumstance, incident, difficulty, whatever it was, affliction, at the time, we did not know what it was working. We did not know what its purpose was. And we were not in a position to say to ourselves what the purpose was, or we would not have been, or no one else, no believer around us would have been in a position to tell us what the reason was. So this ought to give us pause, at least when we encounter difficulty. What we can affirm, what we can all affirm and should affirm, be able to affirm, is that God is good and faithful. And when difficult things happen, when evil influences touch my life, I am going to choose to trust God that He is at work and that He will work this together for good, for His purposes and His glory, even though I, at this point in time, or at that point in time, may not, and likely will not, be able to assess that. But I can, but when I cannot understand God's methods, I can always affirm His character. And that's sort of the principle in view there. Well, someone read this paragraph for us.
He closes the mouths of critics who are grabbed and who find reasons for the suffering. Imagine we were on the scene in the case of Job, his friend, Joseph as his brother, and Jesus as his tormentor. Would we have been able to guess at God's purpose for the suffering? We would not instead have been wholly unaware of any such purpose. Does not a large part of the literary power of the Bible's narrative and the spiritual encouragement it offers rest upon this interplay between the ignorance of the human actors and the wisdom of divine providence?
So there we're observing that in those incidents and in those examples that we'd used of Job, of Joseph, and of Jesus, that the people involved, the participators involved who were sinning in various ways, were wholly unaware of what God was doing. And it is only, remember, that God is a revelatory God, and the Bible is a revelatory instrument, if you will. And you, even to this day, would not know the meaning of Jesus apart from the Bible. The Bible records for us the meaning of the death of a Jewish peasant under the hand of Roman and Jewish oppressors. The Bible tells us the meaning of that. Of course, the Bible is recording what Jesus taught prophetically in anticipation and what his apostles continued to teach in the life of the early church. But that is God revealing the meaning of these events. And so, certainly, the people who were involved, though they were willing participants, had no idea that they were bringing about the purposes of God. And when he talks about the literary power of the Bible here, it is this revelatory nature of the Bible that unfolds to human beings, to us, that this was the ignorance, the ignorant acts of and evil acts of human participants, but this, in turn, was the divine providence at work. And so it is showing us that. But none of that would have been known by those participants at the time. So when you see, let's see, back up. I don't have that on there. If you look under letter F point one, I noted that these have both pastoral and apologetic implications. So pastoral implications being that we as Christians don't make the mistake of trying to tell a suffering person what the meaning of his suffering is at that moment.
Insensitively offering God's reasons to those who suffer and suffer loss happens in grief share seminars that someone will come up with.
Reasons, right, you hear that.
Reasons, mm-hmm. Yeah. Their some fine pastors and counselors in the video that, let's see, what is that word you use? They disabuse them of that.
Disabuse them of that idea, yeah.
Kind of.
Yeah, Carol's involved in grief share, and she's observing that as sometimes participants in that will try to volunteer reasons for why kinds of suffering in people's lives take place. And so we need to be careful about that. So, and it has then apologetic implications because it prevents the skeptic from being able to say, well, this obviously can't have good reasons behind it. Rex.
Bible revealing all this, we wouldn't have understood it without the Bible be there. How does that resolve with Romans 1?
In what way are you thinking about?
We all know God and man has this in him.
Right, so the argument of Romans 1 is that is that God has revealed himself by the things that were made. So in the natural creation, so that's an argument from, not to confuse issues, but this is special revelation, the Bible giving us information about natural revelation, the created world, and the created world is revelatory to such a degree that people inherently know of God's existence and of his divine power. They know, and it is made so clear, according to Romans 1, that they it renders them without excuse. Okay, however, that is not saying that what they know in their subconscious about God is always, or with some people perhaps ever, conscious. That is, they will not admit to it. They suppress, Paul's words are, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on to describe how that manifests. So that may be the disconnect as you're thinking about it, is that though the natural creation reveals it so adequately that people are without excuse, that's not the same as saying that they will admit to it or that they are even conscious of it, I guess. But the divine decree or the divine affirmation there is what we should focus on, I think. And that is, God says they are without excuse because of the import and the weight and the clarity of that revelation. So who would know that but God? who could determine that other than God himself? So
but it still would reveal Jesus to us. I mean, there's no way without someone telling or going with the word that they would know about Jesus and his purpose then.
Right. So it's my belief that should any person be responsive, wherever they are in the world, the remotest jungle or island or wherever they are in the world, should they respond positively to the natural revelation of God, he will bring them special revelation. Okay, so um, I, I think the scripture points us quite clearly in that direction. However, you're right in that the special revelation is needed. And so the gospel, remember, is propositional truth. That is, it is stated facts about who Jesus is and what he did and accomplished and what God thinks of it and what happens when you believe it. That's propositional truth. And evangelism only takes place when there is the exchange of, or the communication of, propositional truth about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. So that has to happen for someone to be converted. But God will make that happen. And in my understanding of Scripture, I think that's a legitimate conclusion that we could make. Any other questions on that? Or yeah.
And about the revelation of evil. Say what happened in the garden, or in God's revelation of his law, pointing out what evil is, can that also be viewed as propositional truth that we wouldn't know it unless God revealed it as evil?
Yes. Those are certainly propositions about the nature of evil, revealing the nature of evil. The whole philosophical discussion of evil has to be rooted, has to have a reference point and an absolute. So if we were to believe in naturalism, whatever form of naturalism we took, which is of course the preeminent form is naturalistic evolution, then we have no criterion for evil because it's simply reduced to the opinions of whoever under whatever circumstances and throughout history. People, governments, leaders, dictators, whoever you want to name, have given their definitions for what is right and what is wrong. We could also say philosophers and others. So it all becomes relative in that sense. There is no way to define evil unless you have a standard against which you can.
So then can you conclude that evil is necessary?
That it is necessary for what purpose?
To make that distinction.
Some would argue that.
I look at it that if you look at it that evil enters the creation narrative almost immediately. It's like on cue, it's like, bam, it shows up. So, in going with the argument that it is necessary for God to reveal his grace against it.
Right. Well, his grace is revealed against it. His righteousness is revealed in contrast to it, and in conflict with it. So he uses it for that purpose, among others. Clearly, I think there was a Terry question.
Well, getting back to the scrutability in the sense of. There's a tension, though, because we're supposed to search the Scripture for answers. We're supposed to get to know God better by searching the Scriptures. And part of that is asking the questions why. And God has revealed us the whys with Job, but others in there and told us why he did what he did. And so, but then the tension comes in that we're not supposed to ask the why question sometimes when with the inscrutability, because he knows beyond all measure what we don't know. So there's kind of a tension that we're supposed to ask why, or search the whys, and yet on the other hand, we're not supposed to necessarily.
Yeah, I don't know whether I would say that.
It presents a, I mean, we've all been in situations where we want to give somebody an answer, and we can't give that answer.
Right.
And then, but on the other hand, we search the scriptures for answers.
Right. So on the one hand, when we search the scriptures, we're saying, how does God work? Who is he? How does he go about his work? What is his work? What is his plan? And we try to learn all we can from that. However, we will inherently, in our own immediate context of the issues in our life, naturally ask questions of where does this fit? What does this mean? For example, sometimes Christians unknowingly or due to wrong teaching or whatever have difficulty come into their life and they say, oh, this must be happening because I did something wrong. And that is not necessarily true, and that is not how we are to be thinking as believers. But we do actually, I'm just illustrating, we naturally, inherently ask questions about why. And so the scripture, through its examples of things like Job and Joseph and Jesus, tell us we can have faith in the character of this God, and it is illustrated in the mechanics of these particular situations. So the answer that we give to our own hearts or to someone suffering is, God is going to work for good. That God is gracious and good in his character, and you can trust him even in this. So we go back to the character of God, but we do not go to the specifics of that person's situation, and if that's of any help. But I understand what you're saying. It's certainly inherent that we ask the why questions. I think we have Calvin and then Molly and then... Oh, okay, so you're deferring to your grandmother then? Okay.
Smart move, Calvin.
Then, when you are in a difficult situation, is it proper to say, what is God teaching me? Or just, I know who God is and what he is? Or would you assume it's a lesson you have to learn?
So, Molly's saying, when we're in a difficult situation, is it legitimate to say, what is God teaching me? I don't think it's wrong to say that. I would reframe the question in two possible ways. One is, what can I learn from this? How might God instruct me? But a more important one, which we rarely ask, I think, and a really important question in our difficulties, is what gifts does God have for me in this? I think the scripture teaches us clearly to ask that kind of question, because God does have gifts in the affliction that his people experience. Bart?
Well, I think as people we're so prone to religion, methodology, that we want to learn how to deal with the situation when it pops up. But that's not really, it seems to me, what God's trying to teach us through the Bible. The whole revelation of Scripture is talking to us about a relationship with the person. And it teaches us what God was doing through others' lives in the Bible. But in reality, he's asking us to get to know him so that we can find out who he is and trust that what he's doing is for our good and the good of those around us, right? We need to learn, and I'm talking about myself too, we need to learn to stop trying to figure out the answers when it's not our job to figure out the answers. Our job is to trust the God who we love, who loves us, and tells us that he's working these things together for our good.
Right, I agree. So that's what I've been saying by saying that the emphasis of the Bible is on trusting the character of God when and even when we cannot understand the mechanics of God or the methods, yeah. So you're certainly right in putting it in that context and in that fashion. So, where are we here? Okay, so according to Ecclesiastes, I've noted here, there's a moral fault line, vanity being the key term there, running throughout the created world in which we live, and in the face of it, human wisdom has its limitations. It is not possible to have a clear understanding of reality, according to the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's explore that a little bit. Someone read this text.
Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness.
And so he's saying that in the sense of, what? these two don't go together. This seems to be a logical disconnect. Someone read that one for us.
Place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said that this is also vanity.
Okay, yeah, and the psalmist reflects that as well. He says, I'm just baffled by seeing that sometimes the wicked seem to flourish and the righteous seem to have it rough, and how can that make sense? Someone read this one.
Also, he, God, has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end.
Okay, so notice in these couple of texts, this one and the next one that will come about the inability of the man to fully figure out what is going on in the world. Someone read this text.
I saw all the works of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out.
Another one from Ecclesiastes 7.
Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him.
Thank you, Jesus.
Perhaps a better translation.
I don't know if I love this particular translation of that last phrase, but when he talks about that man may not find out anything that will be after him, he means that will be coming in his future or in the future. It's according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, he looks at the world. He says, "You can't make sense out of this. Well, there are so many logical disconnects, as it were, that we will remain puzzled about." And I mean, you just look at your news feed for any given day of the week, and it's replete with the puzzling reality of, why is this happening? Why in God's world would he allow this, permit that? So I think we can appreciate the stark raw reality that the writer of Ecclesiastes describes. He's just telling it like it is. He's saying, this is what the world looks like. And we're not going to be able to figure it out at the human level. God graciously reveals some things to us. Bank on those things. Let's go to just to the New Testament for a moment then. So one of the most extended reflections in the New Testament on the problem of evil, in this case, the evil of Jewish apostasy, is Romans 9 through 11. Paul's concluding doxology blends together the twin themes of divine sovereignty over evil and divine inscrutability in the midst of evil. That is our inability to perceive all that God is doing. So here the point is that we've been talking all along about how this greater good theodicy combines the affirmation of the sovereign control of God with this dimension of unsearchableness or inscrutability, if you will, of his ways to human creatures. So the two are blended together, and I'll observe that in a minute.
Would you define apostasy? I actually looked it up online and couldn't find a definition.
Apostasy.
Apostasy is a
word that means a rejection of something, a rejection of faith. So that's what he is talking about.
Jewish apostasy was not believing that Jesus was the Messiah.
Right. Yeah. Which was simply an extension of their historic apostasy of not honoring God and his purposes. So Molly was just asking about the word apostasy that was used there. So someone read this passage for us from Romans 11.
Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Him be glory forever. Amen.
So that takes it in reverse order the way we've been talking about it. But both things are clearly present there. So to begin with, you see the word, and we looked at this text some weeks ago, unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Who's known the mind of the Lord? No one fully knows the mind of the Lord. We know only what has been revealed in Scripture. Thankfully, we know that. And that ought to be our focus and our anchor, our foundation. However, that doesn't mean we know all things that can be known about God. But secondly, you'll notice this is... After Paul talks about this issue of what about the Jews, which is really
remember, Romans leads up to the fact, or starts off talking about how all are guilty, Jew and Gentile. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And then God has provided Christ. Justification comes by faith. Romans 4, Abraham was justified by faith. And so then he continues to just develop the message of the gospel and the justification, notion of justification by faith. Then when he gets to chapter 9, he has to talk about, but what about the Jews who were the starting point of Jesus' redemptive plan, and now they have rejected God's Messiah. So how does that work? Is sort of what he's wrestling with. And finally, after talking about it and God's purposes of redemption, that he is going to bring salvation to the Jews through Jesus, but he breaks into the, at the very end of Romans 11, he breaks into the celebration. He's just saying, man, it's amazing what God is doing in all of this. It's amazing that his people got the ball lost in the weeds so badly for so long, and yet God's purposes are still marching on. They're still being fulfilled. And he just says, man, God's ways are amazing. This is sort of a spontaneous exaltation, we would say. And what I want you to see is the connection between verse 36 and what precedes it. So he talks about the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And then notice the connection. For from him and through him and to him are all things. He is the sovereign in control of all things. They're all from him. They're all through him. That is, he initiates them, he orchestrates them, and they are to him. That is, they're for him, for his glory. And so his sovereign control is at the base of all of it, but he's going to do it in a way that is baffling at times. And his purposes are going to amaze us and stagger us, and eternity will definitely reveal that to us. So, someone read this final paragraph.
To the extent that God has not spoken about a particular event in history, his judgments are unsearchable and his paths are beyond tracing out. But that does not mean there is not a greater good which justifies God's purposing of that event.
So we're just summarizing at that point. And it opens with saying, to the extent that God has not spoken about a particular event in history, we do not know the meaning of what's happening. I mean, for example, as you know, I've been deeply troubled by the war in Ukraine and continue to be deeply troubled by that. I have no idea what God is up to there, but I know God has his purposes. And how do you even speak about someone like Putin who's initiated this? And the statistics are, and this is probably conservatively speaking, over 1,200 children in Ukraine are dead from as a result. That's not to speak of the tens of thousands of his own soldiers and thousands of soldiers in Ukraine and others
dead. But you speak about those realities and you just say, God, what are you doing? I have no answer to that. But I trust in his character. And the world is just full of this kind of thing. This is a particular event in history that God has not spoken about to us. And so his judgments are unsearchable and beyond tracing out. But that does not mean that God does not have greater purposes in what he is doing, and we have to trust him for that. Next week we don't have Sunday school. We'll be outside for a single combined service that begins at 10 o'clock. However, there's some brunch or breakfast or something served at 9. So hope you're here for that. But the following week, we will be back to try to wrap up this class, and we'll be talking about what do we learn about the problem of evil from the work of Christ, and secondly, from the return of Christ. Both of those things teach us some important truths about this whole problem of evil in view of the good and gracious character of God. So that's where we'll be 2 weeks from today, and so we should pray.